When the Ritz-Carlton Hotel Company asked Horst Schultz to be its CEO, he agreed on one condition, and that would be that the company allow him the freedom as the CEO to change the culture of the organization. And so he went back to an essay that he'd written when he was just a young student, in which he explained that the doctrine of the image of God should affect the hospitality industry. I'm not quite sure what kind of student that he was. Schultz was convinced that employees of the Ritz-Carlton should see their customers and themselves as men and women, each made in God's image. And so he's the one who introduced the Ritz-Carlton's now famous motto, "We are ladies and gentlemen serving ladies and gentlemen." And soon the culture of that organization, that company, changed, and it has now become the gold standard for customer service. Well, I love this story because it's an example of what a good leader can do, what a godly leader can do. He does more than decides the color of the carpet or the color of the paint or how to hire or fire or even whom to hire and fire. But he actually changes the culture of a place. And you and I should long for leaders like this, men and women who have a compelling and godly vision for where to go and an idea of how to get there. Men and women who are concerned just as much about the heart as they are about the bottom line. Well, this morning, we want to meet one of the greatest leaders who ever lived, a man named Hezekiah. He was king of Judah in the 8th and 7th centuries BC, and this morning we will see how his leadership points us to an even greater leader, God himself. Now, if you are here at church this morning, and if I'm talking to you, then you are here. You probably know that you need God to lead you. That's why you're here. And so I understand that. But this morning, what we want is to sense that need for God's leadership in our bones. We want what we know intellectually to overcome our very spirit. And that's where Isaiah comes in, because Isaiah, in the chapters that we have this morning, and really throughout the entire book, is impressing on our hearts the full-blown conviction that God alone has come to serve us through Jesus Christ so that we might rejoice in him. This is Isaiah's agenda in our passage this morning. Now, if you are using a Pew Bible, you will find our passage beginning on page 508. We are working quickly through the book of Isaiah, but you'll be comforted in knowing that we have fewer chapters to deal with this morning than we did last week. In this series, I'm giving really just a big picture, 6 sermons through the book of Isaiah. In chapters 1 through 12, we saw the promise of a son, God incarnate. In chapters 13 through 35, we saw the promise of a judge. So last week, we considered that tremendous and even terrible notion that one day we will all stand before God and give an account for our lives. And we know that God is Jesus Christ himself, the judge of the living and the dead. That's what we thought about last week. And today, in chapters 36 through 44, we are given the promise, not of a son, not of a judge, but the promise of a servant. Christ has come to lead his people. Now, leadership, I trust, is a topic that is near and dear to our hearts. We have all sat under bad leadership, and I think it is safe to say that we have all benefited from good leadership. But I'm not sure that we all understand that both good and bad leadership here on earth points us to the perfect leader and the perfect leadership that we can only receive through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, I want us to see 3 things that Isaiah reveals about leadership. First, Isaiah shows the power of leadership. Our passage begins in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. Oh, how I want to read all 12 chapters, but I can't. So we're going to flip around. I'm going to give you a little bit of a verse and some explanation, And my prayer is that we get the heart of the entire story. Isaiah 36, verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Now, all, that is, except Jerusalem. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, has toppled dozens of cities in Judah. They are burning to the ground, and Jerusalem is next. And so we see that Sennacherib has sent an army right to the city gates of Jerusalem, and he's brought a message for Judah's king, King Hezekiah. Either Hezekiah raise the white flag and give up, or Sennacherib will tear that city apart. Now, most of us can only imagine what it must be like to have an enemy army sitting outside the city gate. What will King Hezekiah do? Well, according to the Assyrian commander, he will do nothing. Look at verse 18. He's now speaking through messenger to the Hebrew people who are able to hear. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you. When he says, the Lord will deliver us, has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save this land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Assyria meant business. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, was destroyed. And now, a few years later, in 701 BC, Sennacherib has come for Judah, for Jerusalem. And the Israelites, the Judites, have no reason, they have no moral reason to think that God will do anything to save them. Because if we saw the whole story, we would know that they have given themselves over to idols. The previous king, the king prior to Hezekiah, sent out the gold and the silver of the temple and gave it to the Assyrian king, trying to gain a treaty. These are people who have sold their souls to pagan idols. And now one of these idol-making nations has come, and Judah has no good reason to think that God is going to save them. They have no good reason to think that Hezekiah can do anything. Well, let's see what Hezekiah does. But before we do, just what exactly is at stake here? Well, Hezekiah's reputation is at stake. Those of you who are in leadership in some capacity know that when a crisis comes, it's your reputation that's on the line. Hezekiah's reputation is at stake here. When all this is over, he will either be a hero or a villain. After all, what good is a king who can't protect the capital city? But even more than that, the future of Judah is at stake. God's people, a people made for God's glory, a people who have God's word, a people in whose capital city is God's temple. They are at stake. Well, the people still have respect for Hezekiah. Look at chapter 36, verse 21, after they hear that horrible news. But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king, Hezekiah, had commanded, do not answer him. Now, if you are a leader, pay careful attention to what happens next. As I just said, crises come each and every day, and they may not be as dramatic as armies posted outside your city gate, but they are real, and they call for decisive action. So listen carefully. Let's see what action Hezekiah took. Look at chapter 37, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He grieved, and he went to pray. During the 9/11 ceremonies last week, I don't know if many of you watched it, but I saw at least I heard bits of the ceremony in New York City, and I heard as former President Bush cited this great quote from Abraham Lincoln. The 16th president was reflecting upon the limits of human power, and this is what Lincoln said. I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day. Isaiah 37:1. That's what's going on with Hezekiah right there, right then. He understood that, and so he prayed. And look at verse 14, and we see what happened. Hezekiah received a letter from the messenger of Sennacherib. It was another letter saying, give up or you're out. Verse 14, chapter 37, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. Amen. It is a humble prayer. Hezekiah professed that the Lord alone is maker and ruler of everything. It is an honest prayer. Hezekiah was honest with the Lord about his struggles. He didn't try to hide them. He laid the message from the king right at the temple, and he confessed that this king has done horrible things, and he's on his way to us, and God, only you can help. It's a humble prayer, and it is a selfless prayer. Because at the end of the day, notice that Hezekiah at this moment is concerned most of all that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Hezekiah cared most about God's reputation. Brothers and sisters, admitting that you have nowhere else to go but God is not a sign of weakness. It is a sign of strength. There are so many in this world today who would tell you that your faith in Jesus Christ is nothing but a crutch to get you through the day. Well, so be it. Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings who ever lived, knew what it meant to go to the Lord and to depend upon him in prayer. You may be at the end of your rope. The enemy may be knocking at your door. So take your needs before the Lord in prayer. Turn to him in obedience and faith. And let's see the result. Isaiah brought good news. Look at chapter 37, verse 21. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him, against Sennacherib. God is going to come and protect Jerusalem. Look at verse 33. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And as the chapter closes, we find that not only was Sennacherib's army ruined, destroyed, but Sennacherib himself was killed by his own treacherous sons. Jerusalem was spared, and God's name is vindicated. Now, Isaiah's readers must have been thrilled when they finished this account of Hezekiah's reign. Here is a natural leader. Hezekiah was a man who knew exactly what to do. Hezekiah is like that baseball player who hit that grand slam at just the right time, at just the last minute to win the game. He's like that corporate executive who knows how to negotiate and successfully negotiated that deal just in time to save it. He's like the doctor who made the right call at the right time. And it is no wonder then that Hezekiah goes down in history as one of Israel's greatest kings. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He was a man of God. Now, how should Hezekiah's leadership affect you this morning? When the enemy is knocking at your door, you should be quick to pray. Quick to pray. Not a sign of weakness, but a sign of strength. And pray for leaders in your life that they would be like Hezekiah, your pastors, your elders, your boss, your parents. Pray that they would have leadership like Hezekiah and pray for you. And we can all exercise leadership in our lives. Quite a few of us are gathering on Wednesday night and studying a class on discipling. And not how we can be discipled by God, but how God can use us to disciple, to lead others. Well, if you're someone who wants to make an impact in someone else's life, the main lesson you need to learn is the one found right here. Show people what it looks like to trust in the Lord. Let people see not simply your knowledge of the Word of God, but your willingness to depend upon the Word of God. That's what a discipler does. A discipler just comes up beside another person and says, "Walk with me as I trust Jesus Christ every day. Walk with me as I show you that I have nowhere else to go but Jesus." That is the heart of leadership and the heart of discipling. So godly leadership, we learn in Isaiah, is powerful. And that leads us to our second point, the problem of leadership. The problem of leadership. At this point in Isaiah, something very interesting happens. We go back in time. Now, this is why Isaiah is so difficult to read, because as I keep saying, it's not in chronological order. It's more of a mosaic, as these ideas and events are overlapped all the time to give us a larger point. So in chapter 38, we've got a bit of a flashback, and we're going back in time. And it may be just a few years. It may even be just a few months to a time of, well, another crisis in Hezekiah's life. He has just received a life-changing report. Chapter 38, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." This is not good news. And some of you may have heard similar reports in your life. You sat in the doctor's office. You waited for the doctor to return. And when he came, the news was not good. He couldn't be sure. Miracles happen. But he wanted you to prepare for the worst. But in this case, Hezekiah could be sure. The Lord had spoken. The one who brought down nations could certainly dictate the length of Hezekiah's life. And now we have to understand again, what is at stake here? Judah knew that its future depended upon a godly king. The welfare of the nation depended upon the character of the king, the leadership of the king. They were bound up together more than today. But you and I, we understand that. We feel, whether it's true or not, that the future, the progress of our nation is in many ways tied to the leadership of our president. It's why so many people today would just assume not see our current president reelected. It's why so many would hate to see another president brought in right now, because we're convinced at some level that the future of our nation depends upon the character, the leadership, the abilities of our president. We'll multiply that by 1,000. You might have some idea of what it's like to live in a nation where you know that God is your king, and he appoints men to reign over you, and you have had a history of tyrants ruling over you, and you've seen Israel fall. You know that your own country of Judah is being under attack or about to be attacked, and the last thing you want to see is Hezekiah, a good king, dying. There is much at stake here. This is a crisis. Leaders, pay careful attention to the action that Hezekiah took. Look at verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah grieved and he prayed, sounds familiar, asking the Lord to reverse this sentence of death. But did you notice how Hezekiah prayed? What reason did he give as he pled with the Lord to grant him life? "O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion. Oh, we all know this kind of prayer. Lord, how could you? Don't you see how hard I've tried? Don't you see how faithful I've been? What else could I have done? Brothers and sisters, these are not wise prayers. We can't impress God. We will never deserve his blessings. If we lived a million years and spent each minute of each year volunteering our time to feed the hungry and serve the poor, it would still not be enough to somehow warrant God's approval. Hezekiah may have been the greatest and most righteous king to ever live, but if he somehow thinks that God is obliged to serve him, obliged to answer this prayer, well, he doesn't know just how holy God is. It is only when we come to God wearing the righteousness of Christ that we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because God isn't finally looking at our faithfulness, but the faithfulness of Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself. For now, we see that Hezekiah prayed, which is good, but he based his prayers on his own righteousness, which is bad. And let's see the result. Look at verse 4. Now, don't look at verse 4, all right? I know most of you have already read this, but for those of you who haven't, what's going to happen? What's the Lord going to do? All right, now look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. Well, I don't know about you, but that wasn't the answer that I was expecting. I mean, is God compromising here? Bad prayer, 15 years, good prayer, I would have given you 20. I mean, I don't know exactly what's going on, but it sure looks to me like, number one, God extended Hezekiah's life. I mean, he answered positively. And then God gave Hezekiah more than he even asked. He said, and not only that, I'm going to defend your city. I'm going to come to your aid. And Hezekiah, well, where did Hezekiah pray for the nation? He didn't. And yet God says, I'm going to defend Jerusalem. Not only did he lavish on him 15 more years of life, but he lavished on him defense of the city. Are you as amazed as I am at this answer? This is not what I was expecting. And yet it should have been, because I know that God answers the bad prayers of sinful people. I know that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but it appears that the prayer of even a sinner does some good. God gives us more than we deserve. I mean, look at that and conclude, God gives us more than we deserve. God is at work. He's at work in our lives. He's at work in our church. He's at work in our families. He's at work in our nation and in our world. We often pray like Hezekiah. I mean, honestly, most of my Christian life, I have prayed like Hezekiah, most of it. And yet God has treated me better than I deserve. He gives us answers to prayers that are 10,000 times more wonderful and more long-lasting than anything that we could have ever asked. He is compassionate and loving and gracious. He is faithful to us, even though we are unfaithful. And how do I know? How do I know that? Well, I see it right here. He is faithful to Hezekiah, even though Hezekiah is unfaithful. And I know that I did nothing to earn my salvation. Jesus did it all. And for 21 years of my Christian life, I have stumbled as a Christian, day after day after day, and yet through it all, God has remained faithful. He has answered my prayers before I even knew how to pray. He has cared for me, and so I ask you, how have you seen God's faithfulness in spite of your unfaithfulness? A simple question, a question to ask in conversation over lunch. How have you seen God's faithfulness to you in spite of your unfaithfulness? Now we need to see what happens next. In chapter 39, we discover that Hezekiah received a get-well gift from the king of Babylon. He was very thankful, and he took this opportunity to invite the king's men, the Babylonian king's men, into his home. And he proceeded to show them around the palace. Look at chapter 39, verse 2. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory. We're thinking, this is not good. I don't know what he's doing, but this does not seem wise. And everything found among his treasures, there was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, you have to understand, this is more than just hospitality. Hezekiah had an agenda. Like all of us, he wanted powerful friends. And like a king, he especially wanted powerful friends. Perhaps he wanted the Babylonian king to know how much wealth he had in case he ever needed to buy protection. God is not pleased. And in verse 5, we see a word of judgment. Look there. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Wow. Hezekiah may be one of Judah's greatest kings, but his willingness to partner with an enemy nation sealed the defeat of Judah. And in 586 BC, the king of Babylon returned to capture Jerusalem. Now, how did Hezekiah respond to this prediction? Look at verse 8. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." Here is a man so concerned with his own name, his own glory, his own health, his own family, that he failed to cry for the future of his kingdom, for the generation that would live after him. One author described Hezekiah this way: he was a man whose will was fickle under the pressures and temptations of life, like David, who was his ancestor. And unlike the greater David, who was his descendant, his first thoughts were for himself. I wonder if you can relate this morning. You want to care about others. You know the right thing to do, the right thing to say, but in your prayer closet, in your heart of hearts, your concern is for yourself. I'm so struck in verse 8 that Hezekiah replied, "The word of the Lord you've spoken is good." And you might argue, he's saying, "God, your judgment is good. You know, you're right to bring this judgment on us because I have wrongly flirted with Babylon." But the word tells us the thoughts of Hezekiah. "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." God knows your thoughts. You know, say what you will. You know, God knows what's going on in your mind. And so you hear of people doing amazing things for the Lord, but you can't yourself see past next week. You can't plan great things for God tomorrow because your life is so consumed with yourself today. Hezekiah, Judah's greatest king, still just a sinner. I want us to understand that we are just like Hezekiah. Well, actually, that's probably an exaggeration. We're not as good as Hezekiah. I'm not expecting anyone to write down in the annals of church history, Aaron Menikoff, you know, the greatest pastor the church has ever seen. Not going to happen. We are confused, complicated, inconsistent people. At one moment, we are living a good life, praying and preaching and honoring the Lord. In the next second, we are handing our kingdoms over to Babylon. And we all do it. So here's the question. Why does Isaiah share with us Hezekiah's weaknesses? I read this week about a docent at the Nixon Presidential Library who resigned because when they renovated Nixon's Presidential Library, they built a display that made a big deal about Watergate. Right, now, for those of you who don't know about Watergate, look it up on Wikipedia. For the rest of you, you understand why this guy resigned. I mean, here he'd sort of given his life to seeing the accomplishments of Nixon on display for those interested. And now, everyone who walks through the Nixon Presidential Library is going to walk away recognizing that this man really did some bad things. So I wonder, why didn't some scribe come along years and years and years ago and tear these chapters out of the Hebrew Bible? I mean, if Hezekiah is really Judah's greatest king, why not get rid of at least chapter 39? I mean, maybe leave in the selfish prayer, but just go ahead and take out the blatant, self-centered thanksgiving that his descendants are going to be tortured, but that he's going to be fine. I mean, why not leave that out? Don't you see? Because this is the whole point. Even the greatest human leader will fail. It is inevitable. There comes a point in each of our lives when we understand this, when we realize that we cannot truly rely on anyone else to meet our deepest needs. Let me say that again. There comes a time in our lives when we understand that we cannot truly rely on anyone else to meet our deepest needs. And that discovery will make you bitter, it will crush you, it will defeat you, unless you realize that there is someone worthy of your faith and of your trust. And that leads us away from the problem of leadership, away from even the power of leadership, to the promise of leadership. And it's a promise that's found in Isaiah chapters 40 through 44. And this promised leader is greater than the greatest human king. This leader is God himself. So keep in mind chapter 39 as you listen to chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God is coming. Hezekiah has failed you, but God is coming. He is on the highway. And when he arrives, his glory will be evident, not only to Judah, not only to Israel, not only to Babylon and Assyria, but all of mankind will see it. And on that day, their mouths will be shut. They will have nothing to do but to stand and to be amazed in the presence of a good and holy God. God is the leader that we need. Now, you think Hezekiah was a good king? I know some of you are sitting here thinking, this is tough. Hezekiah was a great king. Are you really, Isaiah, are you really going to turn the table that quickly? Are you really going to throw Hezekiah under the bus? Verse 6. For those of you thinking that, verse 6. And if you are, I thought that too. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. The breath of the Lord blew on the greatest king Judah had ever had, and he collapsed 15 years later. He is but a feeble and a frail man. Don't look to Hezekiah for help. He is nothing more than a blade of grass. God is the leader that we need. And don't miss the theological ramification of this amazing reality that we are all but grass. Millions of people today think they are right with God because they are basically good people, because they don't murder or steal or cheat on their spouse. I don't want to steal any of Dan Taylor's thunder, but he's been organizing volunteers to share the gospel with people in Sandy Springs. And I was there for just a few minutes. Some of you were there for hours. There's Dan. And Dan shared with me just a few of the comments. He's asking, he is a bold, I praise God for Dan, he is a bold evangelist who walks up to strangers and he says, can you tell me the gospel? I cheat. I walk up and say, do you want a free book? And Dan says, can you tell me the gospel? And Dan kept notes. And not one of the individual that he, I think there was maybe one boy who goes to a Christian school, I think. But he gave me person after person after person who didn't share the gospel. And one that just struck out to me coming right from the pages of Hezekiah, God, look at what I've done. Look at what a good person that I am. I'm preaching to the choir, but friends, our friends don't know that. They think they are okay because they've done good things. And to which I hear Isaiah screaming, Hezekiah was the best man that I ever knew, and he threw the kingdom away. He lived for his own glory. What makes you think you're any different? And I'm not yelling at you. I'm letting you know that this is what so many people think today. So examine your own heart this morning. What do you see in there? When I examine my own heart, I see pride and I see self-righteousness. I see hypocrisy. I see legalism. I see licentiousness. I see unbelief. I see hatred and anger. We all struggle. We all need to see our sin paid for so that we can enjoy God and enjoy life and enjoy one another. We need a leader who will do more than rearrange the deck chairs in the Titanic. We need a leader who can change the culture of our lives, who can change our heart. But who can help us? God is the leader we need. Look at verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. God is at work. God is the shepherd, not Hezekiah. Hezekiah was thankful that no harm would come to Jerusalem under his watch, right? God, I'm just so glad that it's my descendants who are going to be tortured and not me. And we think, man, that Hezekiah, I don't know how he got the title greatest king. And yet, I look at my own life and our lives, and I think how easy it is for our hearts to break over the cuts and bruises of our children and the members of our own church, and how slow we are to have compassion for the millions of people outside the walls of our church who are going to hell because they don't know Jesus Christ. That's what we're like. That's what Hezekiah is like. But God is not like that. He is a shepherd, and he gathers together his sheep. And his sheep don't live merely in Atlanta or in America. His sheep are scattered throughout the entire world, and he's been at work for centuries gathering them together. He is the leader that we need. But can God do it? This is a pretty big task. I mean, is God up for the challenge? Some of us are convinced that our problems are too big for God. They're too complicated. They're too deep-seated. God, if you really knew what I've struggled with since a child, you would not expect me to change right now. The problem is too deep. Or we just think, this is just too embarrassing for me to confess to another person, and so it is what it is. I remember first learning to use a screwdriver. I'd always strip the screws. I'd try to fix it, but I would be stuck, and I would think, this is bad. There's no hope. Eventually, I'd have no choice but to ask my dad for help, and with his strong arm, he would come and do what I was sure was impossible, put enough pressure on the screwdriver to finish the job. You and I cannot help ourselves. We need God's strong arm. Now, I've not answered the question, is God's arm strong enough? As you think about your life and your needs, as you think about the needs of the gospel throughout the world, is God's arm strong enough? Well, I know you know the answer, but listen to the answer. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? If anyone doubts this morning God's ability to turn your life upside down, read those verses again. I love this passage. If this is the hand of God, it is not. If this was the hand of God and it were to scoop up the city of Atlanta, when you looked at it, you wouldn't see anything. It would look empty. If you were to add to it Nashville, Birmingham, Los Angeles, Portland, San Francisco, New York City, London, Tokyo, Sydney, and on and on and on, scooping all that dirt and all those people and all those buildings, the hand would still look empty. And that hasn't even begun to touch upon the breadth of God's power, because God says right here that the nations are but a drop in the bucket compared to God. He can scoop up nations and his hand appears empty. He can scoop up galaxies and the hand still looks empty. Get your mind around the power and the greatness and the breadth of God if you can. You may say, I am sinful. I need salvation. I see that. You may say, God is powerful. God can save me. I believe that. Fine. But you may still be wondering, but how is God going to get to me? How is God going to get to me? The answer is in chapter 42, verse 1. If you're a leader, listen carefully. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In other words, he's gentle. He's so gentle. He never needs to raise his voice. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Hezekiah thought he was faithful, but he really wasn't. But there's a servant coming, and in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And by the way, we find this passage in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, and there these words are applied to Jesus Christ, because Matthew knew what Isaiah knew, that God was promising not just a leader, but a servant. He promised that God himself would come into the world. And so Jesus, the God-man, came quietly and gently into space and time. And though you and I, like Hezekiah, are unfaithful, God took hold of our hand. And he gave us breath. And he opened our eyes. The one who can hold galaxies in the palm of his hand hung on a cross to serve sinners like us. Jesus did what Hezekiah could never do. He put his people before himself. Jesus did what you and I could never do. He lived without regret, and he served without growing weary, and he died without complaining. And so, friends, you don't have to be a great leader like Hezekiah. You just need to accept the leadership of Jesus Christ. Give your life to the one who holds the universe. Submit yourself to him and trust in him, and your sins will be paid. The Lamb of God, who died for sinners like you and like me, is now alive in us and for us. He is the servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see the power of leadership, and we know how wonderful it is when we live under your authority and lead others to know you and trust in you. But Father, we know that we will always fail, that we cannot save ourselves, and that we cannot finally lead others the way they deserve to be led. And so we thank you for the promise of a servant leader found here in Isaiah 42. And we pray that our hope and our thanksgiving and our trust would be in him. We pray that our very bones would feel the glory that you have displayed through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.